You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel 17 is where we're going to start this morning. You get to continue with the story of David and Absalom and see how that goes. And then we're going to get an important I'll warn you right now, not necessarily fun topic, but an important topic to discuss this morning. So we'll get into that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and say, Dear Heavenly Father, we welcome you here. We welcome you in our lives, Lord. And I pray that each one of us would be working on submitting to you more fully each and every day, Lord, loving you better, and that will lead us to love others better. Lord, I ask that you work in our lives in that way through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Our flesh wants to do so many things that we ought not do, and I pray that you would guide us and lead us so that we would do the right, Lord. And when we do the wrong, that we would be open and quick to say sorry and to ask for forgiveness, Lord, and let that your forgiveness wash over us, Lord, and that you would give us a peace about that, Lord, and that we would go out and do the best we can in the next moment. Lord, we thank you for your word, the way it informs us, the way it transforms our minds, the way it teaches us to think, Lord, and I pray that we would be thinkers, that we would be people who have a reasoned and thoughtful faith. Lord, we come to you as a child, but we don't stay that way. You've given us your word to help us grow and to help us mature, Lord. And I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you, that they would come to you this morning as a child, not waiting until they understand every faucet and everything that you have said, Lord, but that they would just come to you as a child, just trusting your word. And when you told them that you died on the cross for them, that their sins are forgiven, that no matter what they've done, that can all be washed away simply through a relationship with you, through accepting your person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our prayer, and that is our prayer for everybody we encounter in our lives. Lord, we walk through a fallen world, waiting to be redeemed. And I pray that we would be those who shine your light, who reflect your light into that dark world. Keep our thoughts in line with yours, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, quick pastoral survey, quiz this morning. You didn't know you're going to have a quiz. Trust me, this one's easy. Okay, so you've got two choices, right? It's like, let's make a deal. You got door number one, door number two. Door number one is all your plans, hopes, and dreams. Okay, all of your plans, hopes, and dreams. Door number two is God's plan. How many of us are going through door number one? Okay, now if we're being honest, a lot of us might raise our hand for door number one, right? How many of us know that we should go through door number two? Yeah, God's plan. How many just don't know? I don't know. I'm going to flip a coin and go through one or the other. So our plan or God's plan? And one of the things that we ought to be doing in our Christian lives is trying to figure out what God's plan is and getting on board with that. But we have a culture, and I know your jobs, when you go to your jobs and you go to a performance review and they ask you, what are your 5, 10, 15-year goals? What do you want to be? It's all about our culture wants us to determine our plan as opposed to figuring out what God's plan is. So we're going to look this morning at God's plan. And unfortunately, we see the unfortunate end of several people today who were unwilling to get on board with God's plan. They went through door number one and they held on to door number one despite all evidence to the contrary. Their own hopes, dreams, and plans. And we're going to see the unfortunate end of those folks this morning. But let's review what God's plan is in 1 and 2 Samuel as we've been studying it, right? David is God's choice as king, right? 1 Samuel 16, long, long time ago we saw that. David is God's choice as king. That's God's plan. And we've seen through our study that was widely known in Israel. It wasn't a secret. It was widely known in Israel. Two specific examples is we saw Abigail. When Abigail came, and she knew what God's plan was for David. We saw it later with one of David's enemies who was trying to make peace, and Abner. Abner knew what God's plan was for David. You can go back and look at 1 Samuel 25, 2 Samuel 3 to see those. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we got more of God's plan in the Davidic covenant. We got you can go read it, 2 Samuel 7, in chapter 7, 8 through 16 specifically, but I'm just going to read 16. It says, "Your house and your kingdom," this is God speaking to David, "shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So that's God's plan, is that David's throne, David's posterity will rule forever. And we know, we're fortunate today, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of that was in Jesus Christ, right? In Jesus Christ from the line of David, all right? But it was widely known what was going on. And Solomon apparently was God's choice to succeed David. We see that in 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25. We looked at that several weeks ago. This was after David's failure with Bathsheba and killing of Uriah. Then David and then the child dies, right? That came out of that union dies. And then it says that David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son. And he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. And he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So the Lord named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Okay, so apparently we've got the Lord there. He's in love with Solomon. He loves Solomon. And apparently he is who God wants to take the throne. And then just last week we saw that God still has not forsaken David, right? Absalom is trying to usurp the kingdom, but God has not forsaken David. And we saw that in 2 Samuel 7, 14, the last verse that we looked at, or 17, 14, the last verse we looked at last week. It said, "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." So the Lord is still working for David. And we've got people on Absalom's side that are working against the Lord's plan. And much like what happens when we go against the Lord's plan, it doesn't work out very well for him. Let's go to the scripture. We're going to go through 18 today, but we're going to take it in chunks. So 2 Samuel 17, 15 through 23. It says, "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders to Israel. And this is what I have counseled." And remember what he's saying there is he's telling them, Ahithophel told him, hey, you need to pursue David immediately. Give me 12,000 people. We're going to wipe him out before he has a chance to go anywhere. And Hushai said, oh, no, you shouldn't do that because he's too wily and he's going to defeat you. So you should wait and gather a bigger force and then go after him. And Absalom decides to listen to Hushai. So Hushai's passing on to Zadok Abiathar, the priest, that this is what has gone on. And he says, "Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be destroyed." So just in case they decide to follow Ahithophel's, I'm going to say it the way I want to say it. Ahithophel, okay? More in line with a Hebrew direct pronunciation, but we don't say things. Joe says it like English people say it. I'm going to say it like a Texas trying to be a Hebrew speaker says it. So Ahithophel, okay? So he's saying, hey, just in case Absalom listens to Ahithophel's advice, get across the fords. Don't stay on this side. And remember, they had set up a system to where Zadok and Abiathar's kids, sons, would take the message. And that's what we see happening here. So he says, go tell him quickly so he's not destroyed. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. So what they're doing is they're staying south of the city. En-Rogel is just south of the city. You can look at the maps in the back of your Bible if you want, but just south of the city is in En-Rogel, and they're staying there, and they're waiting for the maid to come. And remember, this is Abiathar and Zadok's sons, okay? He says, but a lad did see them and told Absalom, so the two of them departed quickly, and came to a house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. So they are caught. They are seen, and Absalom is pursuing them, sends somebody to pursue them, and they are headed northeast towards where David is, and they get just north of the city, and that's where Bahurim is just northeast of Jerusalem. And they are hidden in the well, right? It says, and the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman of the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have crossed the brook of water. And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Okay? So she deceives them. She hides them, and then she deceives Absalom's servants. I don't have time to get into that this morning. But a little homework, a little pondering during the week, if you choose to do it, and you can send me an email, text, or just maybe say something next week or the next time you see me. This is apparently from the context, this is okay. This deception is okay. So my question to you, if you want to ponder this during the week and look into it a little bit, is what do the instances of God apparently approving of dishonesty and deception in the Bible have in common? Okay, I'm going to give you three of them that you can look at. This one, Rahab with the Israel spies and the Egyptian midwives. What do they have in common? Love to get into it, but we're not going to this morning because I've got something else that the Holy Spirit put on my mind that I want to talk about more. So just something to ponder during this week. What do the instances of God apparently approving of dishonesty and deception have in common? And it came about, it says in verse 21, after they had departed, and they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and they said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. So David is warned, and he gets across the Jordan, puts that body of water between him and any troops that Absalom might bring. He escapes. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, and went to his home, to his city. And he set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. So Ahithophel gets so distraught because his counsel was not followed that he goes, puts his house in order, and takes his own life. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it. Moving on. Verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and his men of Israel with him. And Absalom set Amasa over the army in the place of Joab. And Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra, the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. So Absalom puts in charge David's nephew, Joab's cousin. Okay, so they're all related. So here you have a case of obviously you got father or son fighting against father, which means cousins are going to be fighting against each other. Reminds me a lot of the American Civil War. Which was not a new thing, obviously. It happened back in biblical times. But just I just can't help but think how much God's heart must be broken that Israel is fighting Israel once again. Right? Israel is fighting Israel once again. Instead of getting in line with God's plan, they're fighting each other because they want door number one. They want their own plan. It's an interesting juxtaposition here. David goes to where? He goes to Mahanaim. Where was Absalom crowned king or declared king in Israel? Hebron, right? If you remember back as David was coming up, when David was king in Judah, he was crowned king in Judah in Hebron. And where was Ish-bosheth, Saul's son? Mahanaim. So interesting juxtaposition now at this part of the story. We've got David where his enemy was, and we've got Absalom where David was, trying to take over the kingdom again. I have no idea what it means. I just thought it was interesting that it's kind of turned around completely. And then it says, and Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead, which is a little bit north of where David is now. So they cross the Jordan and they go north of where David is. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash and Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel and from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curd, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people were hungry and weary, thirsty in the wilderness. Okay, so here you have people that are hungry, thirsty, tired in the wilderness, being supplied by friends. David still has a lot of friends, okay, being supplied from the land of milk and honey. It kind of has, sounds a little bit like when Israel first came in to the land. But David still has friends, okay, and he's amply supplied by his friends in the region. And notice they weren't all Israelites. Some of them were Ammonites. 18:1, then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So we see David has friends. His troops are growing. He left Jerusalem with about 600, we were told. All right? And now it numbers thousands. It numbers thousands. We don't know exactly how many. Josephus, the Jewish historian that lived after the time of Christ, said it was about 4,000. Now, he's very far removed from the events as well, so we don't know what he's basing that number on. Some commentators would tell you that David is up to about 20,000 men, and I'll explain how they get that here in a moment. He says in verse 2, 18:2, and David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. That's Joab's brother, if you remember. Oh, it says right there, Joab's brother. And one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out. For if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. So that verse 3 is where some commentators say, oh, they think that David had about 20,000 in his army by this time, that it had grown that large. And it's because David is worth 10,000 and he's worth half. Okay, so half of what is 10,000? Sorry, math. Half of 20,000 is 10,000, right? So that's why some comment, we don't know, but it's definitely more than the 600 because he sends them out as commanders of hundreds and thousands. And they tell him to stay in the city. Be ready to help from the city. Some people think that he broke the people into three groups and he was going to go with them. But then when they told him to stay in the city, be ready to help from the city, that he kept a small reserve force, don't know how big, back in the city. We don't know. But he'd have a hard time helping from the city if it was just him, right? If it was just him. So he probably has a force that remained back with him in the city as well. Verse 4. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. So he tells his commanders, deal gently with Absalom. Why? Because Absalom is a good guy? No, he says, for my sake. David says, for my sake, deal gently. And all the people heard him say that to commanders, or at least enough of them heard, and then it spread around, so everybody ended up knowing. He says, for my sake, for my sake. And we may, you know, it's easy to be tough on David and go, man, you should have punished your son, you should have done this, you should have disciplined. But we've also got to be human and realize, I can understand this from David. He's lost his oldest son, we don't know how, but he's not in the picture anymore. He lost Amnon, his second oldest, and now this is Absalom. So this would be the third, well, plus he lost Bathsheba's first child, right? So this would be, Absalom would be the fourth child that he's lost. He's gone through the loss of three children, and he doesn't want to go through that again. Even though Absalom has done horrible things and tried to take the kingdom from him, as a father, he doesn't want to go through that again. I think we can probably understand that. As a parent, he doesn't want to go through that pain again. So he says, for my sake, be merciful to him. For my sake, be merciful. Picking it up in 18:6. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So it's a wide-ranging battle, okay? And the terrain apparently claims more people than the sword did. But 20,000 people died. Think of that. Absalom knows God's plan, decides to take his plan instead, go through door number one instead, and it costs the lives of 20,000 people. What we should remember out of that is our sin never affects just us. Okay? It affects people around us. If I decide to jump on board with my plan and do something really stupid against God, it's not just going to affect me. It's going to affect people around me. Okay? And depending on what it is, it could have a wide-ranging effect. It could have a more narrow effect. But I guarantee it affects at least your family when you decide to go against God's plan. 20,000 were killed. Verse 9, now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding in his mule, and the mule went under a thick branches of a great oak, some of your translations may say terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule was under him kept going. So you see the picture, right? You've all seen it in cartoons. Guy's riding through the forest. His head gets stuck. Some people think by his hair. Remember, he had a really thick head of hair. Some people think by his neck. It doesn't really matter. But he's stuck. The mule keeps going, and he's hanging there. He's hanging there, stuck in the tree. It says, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. What's Joab's response? And Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. He's the leader of the revolt. He's the leader of the coup. Why didn't you kill him? And I would have rewarded you 10 pieces of silver and a nice battle belt. Think WWE championship, you know. Man, a nice belt you would have gotten, all right? It would have been spectacular. You could have worn it for the two-step competition, later on. So it would have been a really nice belt. What's the guy say? He said, the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Man, there's a loyal soldier. I don't care how much money you give me. I wasn't going to touch him because I heard the king say, go easy on him. And I'm going to listen to my king. I'm going to listen to my king. The soldier also knows his commander fairly well, as we see in the next verse. Verse 13, otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, in other words, the king would have found out, kids, your mom, your dad will find out. Okay, nothing is hidden. They will find out. This guy knows. The king will find out. Nothing is hidden from the king. And he says, and then you yourself would have stood aloof, is what the NASB said. The idea there is that if he had killed the soldier, he knows Joab's character. If I had killed Absalom, the king would have found out, and he would have come after me. And guess what you would have done, Joab? You would have stood off. You wouldn't have protected me at all. You wouldn't have defended me. You would have stood off and just let me take the wrath of the king. He knows Joab's character. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. So Joab doesn't have any problem going against the king, does he? He doesn't have any problem going against the king's order. And we've seen that before. This is not the first time that we've seen Joab go against the king. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. So Joab knows that the leader of the rebellion is dead. So he calls his troops back. He says, we don't need to have any more slaughter. We'll call our troops back. And they stop. They stand down. They stand down. And we'll see here in a second, Israel stands down as well. The other side stands down as well. And they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled each to his tent. So both sides of the army stand bound. The slaughter is over. Absalom is dead. He's thrown in a pit in the forest, and a bunch of stones are put over him. That's his memorial. That's his headstone. It's just a pit in the forest. Then finally, verse 18, it says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name and called it, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So we were told earlier that Absalom had three sons and a daughter. Evidently, the three sons have died sometime in childhood and they're not along anymore. So Absalom felt that he wasn't going to have anybody to carry on his name, so he needed to put up a monument. It's just kind of a sad commentary on his life, that there would be nobody else to carry on his name, nobody else to do anything in remembrance of him. Well, that's the narrative. That's what happened. That's the end of the rebellion of Absalom. We'll study some more after effects of that as we go on. But I want to take the remainder of the time we have together to talk about a you might say, depressing, a somewhat less than cheery topic raised by this passage, and that's suicide. Okay, that's suicide. And it's an important thing to discuss. A lot of people don't want to discuss it. Keep it hush-hush. And I think that's a problem, especially from the pulpit. We need to be able to discuss things like this. And we discuss things as the Scripture brings them up, and the Scripture brought it up, right? Ahithophel sees no hope. So he goes home, sets his house in order, and kills himself. And kills himself. In America, according to the CDC, 2023 is the latest year that they have data published for. And this does not include medical assistance in dying, which we'll also talk about. But in 2023, there were 49,316 suicides in America. Let me put that in perspective. During my sermon, four people in America will commit suicide. One about every 11 minutes. Really shocking, 12.8 million people thought seriously about it. Of those, 3.7 million made a plan, and 1.5 million attempted it. 1.5 million people attempted suicide. It's the second leading cause of death for those between 10 and 34 years of age, right behind. The leading cause of death is accidental death. Suicide is right behind that for that age group. Their overall rate since 2000, so in 26 years, actually this was the numbers of 2023, in 23 years, the overall rate had gone up nearly 29%. It seems to be as the culture moves away from God, suicide is more prevalent. Church, that needs to be a lesson for us, and we're going to talk about it here in a little bit. As a veteran, as a military guy, this next stat really, really hit me. This is as of 2021. So in 2021, research found that 30,177 active duty personnel and veterans who served in the military after 9/11, so in 20 years, died by suicide, compared to 7,057 at that point that had been lost in combat in that same 20 years. We lost over four times as many veterans to suicide as we lost in combat in that 20 years. It's an important topic to talk about. Let's bring in medical assistance in dying in dignity. In other words, euthanasia. You know, when our pets are not doing well, we put them down. Why don't we do that with people? And our culture is moving further and further towards it's the right thing to do. That's why they call it dying with dignity. According to a 2024 Gallup poll, 71% of Americans support doctors ending a patient's life when asked. 71%. That tells me that there's several of us in this room that are on board with that as well. And I hope by taking a biblical look at it this morning, we'll change that. And I hope by living as Christians in our culture, we can affect the culture in a good way. Medical assistance in dying is legal in 13 states and the District of Columbia. It's legal in California, Colorado, Delaware, Hawaii, Maine, Montana, New Jersey, New Mexico, New York, Oregon, Vermont, and Washington. And there are 13 additional states that have bills in their legislatures to legalize it. Pray that they don't pass. It's increasing in popularity. It's still not real common. It's still pretty rare in America, which is great. That's good news because America has a Christian heritage, and the Christian culture is not completely gone. But as that Gallup poll showed, we're losing it. Although it's increasing in popularity and the numbers are increasing every year, it's still relatively rare. In 2022, which was the last year I could find numbers for, 1,904 Americans chose to have assisted suicide, chose to kill themselves or have a doctor help them kill themselves. Now, Canada, our neighbor to the north, is much less Christian influence than we have down here. They're a much more secular society. And it's a cautionary tale. They didn't legalize it until 2016, so 10 years ago. And they legalized it for those whose death was, the law said, reasonably foreseeable. Around 1,000 people were killed themselves that year in 2016. In Canada, the laws have expanded over the next 10 years to where now medical assistance in dying is available to those whose death is not reasonably foreseeable. That's what the law says. The specific words, death is not reasonably foreseeable, including the latest law that takes effect in 2027. It was just passed earlier this year. Takes effect in 2027 that allows euthanasia for those suffering nothing but mental illness. Nothing but mental illness. I'm depressed. I'm despairing of life. Kill me. In 2024, remember, in the United States in 2022, 0.8% of the deaths were assisted suicide. In Canada in 2024, which is the last year that Canada's government has published numbers for, 5.1% of the deaths in Canada were due to medical assistance in dying. That was 16,499 people, an increase of 1,500% in 9 years. 1,500% in 9 years. Might not be a pleasant topic, but it's an important topic. You see, suicide is the ultimate act, the ultimate display of hopelessness. People don't commit suicide. They don't ask for medical assistance in dying unless they have no hope. Unless they have no hope. They see no other way out. One writer put it this way. He said, no matter how suicide occurs, the person who takes his own life has abandoned the wisdom and the way of God for a path that seems right in the moment. Perhaps a path that seemed like the only option available to him at the time. Of course, we know that the idea of suicide as the only way out of an excruciating situation is a lie from the pit of hell. We are the church. There are hopeless people out there. We are supposed to be in the business of spreading hope, of showing people Jesus Christ, our hope. Suicide is also the ultimate act of selfishness. The person contemplating suicide is thinking only of himself, has no thought of the effect that that's going to have on family, friends, on community. Thinking only of themselves. And all that said, we need to be honest about it, though. We need to be honest about the appeal of suicide. Remember, 12.5 million Americans that year thought about committing suicide. And we can't just say, well, why would you ever think that? No. When people get hopeless, it makes sense. I don't see any other way out of this. Some of us may have had that thought, the world would just be better off without me. The world would just be better off without me. And you know, that's not a new thought. As a matter of fact, it's a very old lie from Satan that is working its way back in. We have been very blessed to live in a largely Christian culture, right, in America. So suicide seems like it's unthinkable to us, or at least we like to tell ourselves that. But I'm going to read a quote here. It's a bit of a dark quote, but I'm going to read it anyway because I think it's important. This is from Seneca. And those of you who are philosophers may know that Seneca was a Roman philosopher that was a contemporary with Jesus Christ. Okay? Contemporary with Jesus Christ. And this is what this is a leading Roman philosopher. This is what he had to say about it. He said, this is from his book on anger, in any kind of slavery, the way lies open to freedom. If the soul is sick and because of its own imperfection unhappy, a man may end its sorrows and at the same time himself. In whatever direction you turn your eyes, there lies the means to end your woes. Do you see that cliff? Down there is the way to freedom. Do you see that ocean, that river, that well? There sits freedom at the bottom. Do you see that tree? From its branches hangs freedom. Do you see that throat of yours, that stomach, that heart? There are ways to escape from slavery. Do you ask what is the path of freedom? Any vein in your body. It's not a new thought. And look at what he's doing there and what people today and people who are caught up in this thought of suicide think. They look at it and they say they see freedom. Talk about a lie from the deepest pit of hell. Folks, you and I know the way to freedom. His name is what? Jesus Christ. It is not to take your own life. It is never to take your own life. Our culture has embraced that old lie. And we have to be those who combat it. Quickly, on a biblical view, the Bible does not shy away from the topic of suicide. Okay, we see it here. There's four suicide accounts in the Old Testament the way I count them. Some people may say there's more. I don't count those necessarily as suicides. But there's four. Saul's armor bearer. We saw those earlier. Here, Ahithophel. And later on, Zimri. Kills himself. In the New Testament, there's one, Judas, right? Judas. And in none of those situations is it presented as a good, as a means of freedom. It is always, the narratives always show that it is an act of desperation, an act of hopelessness. There are several accounts of people, of God's people wanting to die. As a matter of fact, Job, Moses, Elijah, Jonah, all ask God to take their lives because they despaired of life. In the New Testament, Paul said he despaired even of life. But Paul knew that God was his hope. And though he despaired of life, he found hope in God. Obviously, none of those men that wanted God to take their lives killed, but they all felt like they were in hopeless, desperate situations. See, suicide is a sin, and it's a sin for the same reason murder is a sin, because it's nothing more than self-murder. We are made in God's image, and murder, suicide, attacks that divine dignity. It attacks that divine dignity. God commands us not to murder. That ought to be enough for us. And death is always seen as the enemy in the Bible. Death is never seen as freedom in the Bible. It is always seen as the enemy. Obviously, it's a result of sin. It's a result of Adam and Eve's sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, it's talking about the end times. It says, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Death is an enemy. It's not a friend. It is not a way to freedom. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, Jesus, through his death, rendered powerless the devil who had power over death. Death is an enemy, not a door to freedom. Obviously, we've talked about a little bit God. We're made in God's image and God is in control. It's God's plan. Suicide is an affront to God's sovereignty. It's saying, I know better than God does. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I am he, this is the Lord speaking, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has authority over the day of death. Bonhoeffer wrote from prison, he said, the right to end the life is reserved for God because only God knows the goal towards which a life is being directed. What a great synopsis of God's sovereignty in our lives. Only God knows the goal to which he's directing our lives. Well, what about euthanasia? What about medical assistance in dying to alleviate suffering? Isn't that a good? Isn't death with dignity a good? And I'll tell you, a lot of Christians think it is. But again, death is never a friend. It is always the enemy. For all the reasons we just went over, it's not a good. And the big reason why we think that is because we, and it's good that we think this, we don't like suffering. And we don't like, especially don't like seeing those we love suffer. Okay, especially don't like seeing those we love suffer. So we've got to be honest and say, I can understand why somebody would want to do that. If you've ever watched a loved one wither away and die, it's hard. It's hard. And it may seem easier to just have the doctor end it. But again, it's a sin. It's an affront to God's sovereignty. And I think it tells us, when we think that way, it tells us that we have a wrong theology, a wrong biblical view of suffering. Okay, we have a wrong biblical view of suffering. Suffering is not the worst thing, and God tells us that in his scripture. Remember what he told Paul through Ananias. I'll let him know how much he has to suffer for my name. Christ suffered for us. Paul despaired of life, but 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10, I don't have time to go there right now. You can go look. He knew that God was his deliverer. Romans 5 and James 1 both tell us that suffering produces hope and endurance and increases our faith. It has a good result. Dealing with suffering well is a powerful witness to unbelievers. Now, if you have the line for suffering and you have the line for ease, I wouldn't recommend that you jump into this line when you could be in the other one. Okay, so we don't go out looking for suffering, but we also shouldn't shy away from it either, and it shouldn't make us become hopeless, because our hope is in Jesus Christ no matter what's going on. One writer put it, who knows what God desires to accomplish through our suffering? Who knows what lives we can impact by maintaining a godly attitude in the midst of severe anguish? Surrendering to God's plan for your death is submitting to the one who is the Alpha and Omega over your life. Intentionally causing your own death is an affront to the one who gives life and declares that through him, all life can have meaning and purpose. Medical assistance in dying says that life has no purpose. And we're not smart enough to figure that out, folks. We got to leave it for God. We got to leave it for God. The way we suffer, the way we go through suffering, can greatly affect somebody else's life. And I don't know about you, but I know me. I will suffer whatever I need to suffer to save one other, to allow one other person to come to salvation through Jesus Christ. When Jana's dad was dying of blood disease that turned into leukemia in the hospital, he suffered well. Not perfectly, but well. And I'm convinced that half of the people in that hospital became Christians because of the way he and his family dealt with that. It was amazing. Would have been easier had he died a lot sooner? Yeah. But God doesn't promise us easy. Suffer well for Jesus Christ, as he suffered for us. So what do we do as Christians with the reality of suicide? Well, one, we keep our eyes and ears open for those around us, those in the body, those who are not in the body. We keep our eyes and ears open for that hopelessness and engage with people. Ask them, are you thinking about hurting yourself? Are you thinking about killing yourself? And if the answer to that is yes, ask them, have you made a plan? And then don't leave them alone. Pray with them. Sing some songs with them. Do something. Start showing them hope because they've lost it. They've lost it. Introduce them to or remind them of our ultimate hope, obviously Jesus Christ. Bear one another's burdens through difficult times. But again, it's an act of hopelessness, so we need to remind them of hope. What if it's us that are losing hope? Maybe we're losing hope. I'll say this, do not suffer in silence. Do not isolate yourself. Satan loves to isolate you. Maybe you did something wrong. Maybe you sinned in a horrific way and you're having a hard time forgiving yourself. Remember that God has forgiven you. Satan wants to isolate you out of shame. And that isolation can eventually lead to the hopelessness that leads to suicide. So don't suffer in silence. Talk to a trusted Christian friend. And if you don't think you have any you can trust, come talk to the elders or the pastors of the church. Don't stay isolated. Remember that God died for you and your hope is in Jesus Christ. There's no shame in thinking that the world would be better off without us. The shame is in doing something about it and staying silent because it is a lie from Satan. I would caution you, especially young people that are spending so much time on social media, I would caution you about trying to get help on social media because I think you're just as likely to get talked into suicide as you are to get talked out of it. So I would caution you against social media. Person to person. Give somebody a hug. Show them the hope. Realize that losing hope, we as Christians, if we get to that point, I have had Christian friends that ended up committing suicide. If you get to that point, I've heard things like, I no longer feel like God is with me. I no longer feel His love. I would say for us, when we get to that point, rejoin God in obedience. Normally, when we feel that God has forsaken us, it's the opposite. We have forsaken God through disobedience. We have decided that we're going to go our own way, and God can't go that way with us. So rejoin Him in obedience. And that obedience may be just as simple as choosing joy despite your feelings. Choosing the joy of Christ despite your feelings. John 15 says, 9 through 11. What a great verse. I might read it a couple times here. John 15, 9 through 11. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. We are in the love of the Father and the Son. He says, if you keep my commands, if you obey me, he will abide in us. And we will abide in his love. And that will bring us his joy. If we're no longer feeling the love of God, get back into obedience with him. And I got to tell you this now, because normally when that happens, we have successfully let Satan isolate us. So you don't have your brothers and sisters around you to tell you and lift you up because you have pulled yourself away from them. So I hope that if you ever get to that point, you hear Pastor Steve's voice saying, don't isolate. Go back and abide with your church family and go back and be in obedience to Jesus Christ. Folks, we're in the hope-spreading business. Keep our eyes open your eyes and ears open so that we can spread hope to those who have lost it, so that we can remind them of the hope. Ahithophel was not operating in accordance with God's plan. And despite evidence to the contrary, instead of joining God's plan, he took the coward's way out. He took the coward's way out. And tragically, he joined Absalom and 20,000 other Israelites who found themselves outside of God's plan. I hope that all of us are convinced that when we have the choice between door number one and door number two, we take door number two, God's plan, no matter how appealing door number one looks. That we live for God. And you know what? He's given us plenty of his plan through his word. Not specific things for each one, but he's told us plenty in his word. It's why we preach it week in and week out. He's given us enough in his word to know what his plan is. On Thursday morning, the men and I are going through Revelation. Now, we just started the book of Revelation. You can join us if you want, men, 6:30 at Skillet's. But what a book of hope. So many people don't like it because it can be hard to understand, but it is such a book of hope. Because it tells you, no matter what it looks like, no matter what appearances are, Christ is the victor. God is the victor. Stay with him and you're victorious. Paul said these light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. We are victorious. No matter what it looks like now, Jesus is returning. He will set all things right. And eventually there will be a new heavens and new earth where death and tears and evil and crying and sorrow are gone. And with them, suffering. And with them, suffering. Man, while we wait for that day, our job is to live in hope as faithful sons and daughters of the King. That's why I love the music this morning. It reminded us of who he is. And I'm here to remind you of who you are. You are loved by him. You are adopted sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. Man, that is a boatload of hope. Spread that out. So while we wait for the day that he returns, let's be faithful sons and daughters. Let's make disciples wherever we go, spreading hope, baptizing and teaching them God's ways. Let's joyfully live obediently to him. Let's live for, in, through Jesus Christ, regardless of our circumstances. We ready to do that, church? All right. Amen. Let's do it. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time that we had here this morning, Lord. And I thank you for difficult topics. I thank you that the Bible does not shy away from hard things. Lord, and I pray that even if we're not on board with what was said this morning, that we would search the scriptures and that we would let your word mold our thinking. Lord, I pray that you give us eyes for those around us who are losing hope. Lord, give us the boldness to talk to them. Give us the words to say through your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to lift them up out of hopelessness and into your love, where they can find joy, where we find joy. Lord, we thank you for giving us that opportunity. We thank you for Calvary's cross. We thank you that all of our sins are washed away. Lord, I pray that we live in light of that reality and that gratitude. Go with us this day and every day. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray.